Father, we thank you that, yes, all we have is Christ, and yes, all we need is Christ. So we praise you that Jesus is our Savior, and he is our Lord, and he is our life, as Paul writes in Colossians 3. I pray this morning that we would understand what that song means. Jesus is my life. Open our minds, and I pray your Spirit would do his work. For it's in Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen. Well, it's always amazing how you could see something every single day and really not notice that it's there. And I think there's a ton of examples of that, but maybe the one that's most obvious and most common to us is the sun. S-U-N. The sun marches across our sky every day. It lightens our world. It enables us to see. And yet how little attention we pay to this massive ball of gas that brings height or heat and light to our planet. And you understand the basic idea of the sun. The greatest source of power in our solar system is the sun. Now, it's a star. And as far as stars go in our universe, it's a relatively small star. It's categorized as a dwarf star. And yet it is a huge ball of gas, a diameter of 865,000 miles, which means you could fit, or it's about 109 times more than our Earth. You could fit, they say, 1.3 million of our Earths into the sun. What is it made of? 75% hydrogen, about 20% helium, and maybe 5% of about 70 other various elements. Now, scientists estimate, and that's the best we could do, that on the surface of the sun, it's actually a cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. But if you would be able to get to the center of the sun, they say it's 20 million degrees Fahrenheit. You want a hot vacation? Think about what all that means. It means when light leaves the surface of the sun and it travels to our Earth, 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light, that light beam takes about 8 minutes and 20 seconds to reach our Long Island. And the sun just dominates our solar system. So much so that scientists tell us that 99.8% of the matter in our solar system, all the planets, all of the moons, 99.8% is found right in our sun. And yet, remarkably, for over 1,000 years, Ptolemy and his disciples taught us that it was actually the sun that revolved around the Earth. And actually, it was the Earth that was the center of our solar system, and beyond that, the center of our universe. And then Copernicus showed up. And he sparked a revolution in that thinking. He showed us what the true center of our solar system is. And though all of that remained completely unchanged, yet in man's mind, we had a radical change of thinking as to what our true center is in this solar system. Which means for centuries, man was completely oblivious to the true center of the solar system in which he lived. Now, let me say this. Much of today's contemporary Christian church is also oblivious to their true center. You might say the modern day church needs a Copernican revolution in their thinking. The modern day church needs to understand that everything doesn't revolve around itself, around the individuals, but the center is Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to speak to you on the subject that Jesus is Lord. He is the center of everything. He is in control of everything. Now I'll say that this concept of Christ as sovereign Lord is difficult, has always been difficult for us as Americans to get our minds around. As American people, we have always been resistant to the idea that someone is ruling over us. You may remember from history class, one of the great slogans of the American Revolution is, "We serve no sovereign here." That was a reference to the King of England. But the problem goes far deeper than American politics. It goes to the fallen nature of sinners. Sinners around the globe have always not only rejected the reality that Jesus is Lord, but they resent that reality. By nature, that's who we are, as sinners. Listen to how Psalm 2 describes the rebellion of all of mankind. The psalmist writes, "All of the rulers of the world and all the peoples of the world are united together in their plotting and scheming against the Lord and against his anointed son. And together they cry out, 'Let us tear the chains apart from us. Let us cast God's cords off of us.'" That's a picture of human rebellion, specifically against the lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet it's on the front page of every newspaper, the front page of every website from where we get our news each and every day. But I want you to know this reality, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, whether our society ever accepts it or not, Jesus is Lord. The New Testament declares that again and again. You remember, even at the birth of Jesus, the angels announce in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, "Today in the city of David, there is born to you a Savior, Christ the Lord." The first Christian sermon ever preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter says, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That was the central message of all of the apostles. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, Peter preaches to Cornelius, "Jesus Christ is Lord of all." 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul declares, "There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist in him." In other words, this Lord not only created everything, but he sustains everything moment by moment. There is one Lord, and Jesus is that Lord. The Bible even ends, as Michael quoted, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, Jesus testifies, saying, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And what is the Apostle John's response? "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." So the Bible ends with this great truth: Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, it is popular, and this has been an ongoing debate among some, in some Christian circles, to refer to making Jesus Lord. And I understand the sentiment behind some of that thinking. But I want you to know it is imprecise speech. Let's be clear. You don't make Jesus Christ Lord. I don't make Jesus Christ Lord. He is Lord. You either acknowledge his right to rule you, or you continue in your rebellion against him. But simply put, he is Lord. And his lordship is unaffected by how we think or by how we respond. You see, Lord is his title. It is the authority and position that he owns as rights as God. It is the authority and title given to him by the Father in reward for his obedience to the Father's will in Philippians chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll get there. Jesus is Lord. Now, I think most of us here this morning would affirm that truth. I don't think that's the issue. But I'm not sure that we fully understand what it means and its implication in our lives. So I want to answer two questions this morning. Deal with two issues, maybe we would say, about the Lordship of Christ. Number one, what does it simply mean? What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, you may not know much Greek, but you've probably come across the Greek word for Lord. It's the word kurios. Kurios, Lord. One of the leading Greek lexicons defines it this way. That primary meaning of this word relates to possession of power or authority. This word is about power and authority. Well, we would have guessed that. With that in mind, I want to briefly run by you how this word kurios is used in the New Testament. It's used in three basic ways. So let me go through them. Number one, it's used as a master or an owner of some property. In other words, one who has authority. Remember the basic definition. He has authority over something because he owns it. It belongs to him. So he has authority over it. Now it's used this way in Mark chapter 13, verse 35 of a house. The owner or the kurios of a house. In Matthew 20 and verse 8, it's used as a kurios of a vineyard. Matthew 9:38, the kurios of a harvest. Matthew 15, verse 27, the kurios over animals or a herd of animals. So this is someone who owns something. They are master over it, and they have the right to dispose of it as they wish. It belongs to them. They are lord over it. A second way kurios is used in the New Testament is of any position of authority over someone else. So this isn't ownership per se, but here it is somebody who has authority. They have been placed in authority over some entity. Now it's used this way many times in the New Testament. Matthew 21, 29, the Father is a kurios of his children. 1 Peter 3, 6, it is the husband's responsibility to lead or to be kurios over his wife. It's used of government officials in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. It's used of Pilate. He's called the kurios in Matthew 27, verse 63. In Acts 25 and verse 26, it's used of the emperor of Rome. He is the kurios over the Roman Empire. And oftentimes in the New Testament, it's kind of used as a synonym for a king. You remember Revelation 19, 16. Jesus is kurios of kurios and king of kings. In other words, synonyms. He has supreme authority. Now, by far, those are two common uses in the New Testament. But by far, the most often used word or way this word kurios is used in the New Testament is as a master of slaves. And boy, there is just a ton of uses here. I'm just going to give you one to start with. Ephesians 6, 5, you remember Paul is addressing different groups of people in the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Parents or fathers, raise your children in the Lord. Children, honor and obey your parents. And ultimately, he gets to masters and he gets to slaves. And he says, you masters, kurios. You slaves, doulos. Now, when it comes to our relationship to Christ, this idea of kurios, the primary sense in which it's used in the New Testament is that third sense, a master and his slave. I want to show you this from John 13. You're familiar with the context. It's Thursday night of the Passover, the Last Supper. Jesus will be arrested later that night. He'll be crucified by 9 a.m., So the events of the Passover Supper begin to happen, and we're not long into it when the proud disciples refuse to wash each other's feet. So in verse 4, Jesus stands up. He removes his outer garment. He removes his inner garment. He wraps himself with a towel, and he goes around the room, and he begins to wash the dirty feet of the disciples. Now, there become two main truths that Jesus is teaching here. Number one, he wants to teach them the difference between salvation truth, having your souls bathed in justification, and sanctification truth. As you walk through this world, you're still going to pick up dirt, and you're going to have to daily acknowledge your sins and seek forgiveness. That's number one truth he's teaching them. The second lesson he's teaching them is about menial service to each other. Now let's look at verse 12, John 13. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done unto you?" Now watch verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord. You call me Kyrios, and you are right, for so am I." It is absolutely right for you guys to call me Kyrios, verse 14. "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." So Jesus is teaching a basic lesson that we as followers of him ought to give ourselves to humble, lowly, menial service to other people. If Jesus, as Kyrios, could take the position of slave and wash the dirty feet of his disciples, then we as doulos should be able to do the same with each other. Now look at verse 16. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave," that is a doulos, "is not greater than his Kyrios, his master." So that's the point. To say Jesus is Lord and that I am his doulos, that he is my Kyrios, is to say that I am the slave in this relationship. He is the master. I want to show you where Paul uses this word again. Look at Colossians chapter 3. So maybe about 8 books or so to your right after Ephesians and Philippians, right before 1 Thessalonians, Colossians chapter 3. Paul's writing from a Roman prison, and he's going to address Kyrios, masters, and doulos, slaves, both part of the church at Colossae. So let's start in verse 22, Colossians 3. "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your earthly masters." Now that's the word Kyrios. "And don't obey them with external service alone, as those who merely do it to please men, but obey them with sincerity of heart, fearing the Kyrios. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Kyrios, rather than for men, knowing that from that Kyrios you will receive a reward of the inheritance, which is the Kyrios whom you serve." So you see what Paul's doing here. He's creating an analogy. An analogy between the slaves in that church and their masters, their Kyrios, and an analogy between believers in that church and their Kyrios, Jesus Christ. You're to serve your earthly Kyrios. But all of us are doulos to a heavenly Kyrios, Jesus Christ. So that's the nature of the relationship that we have with Christ as believers when we recognize that he is our Lord. Now you see this again and again in the New Testament. I'm not going to trace through all the various references where Jesus is called Kyrios and we are called doulos. My point is this: when we examine the word Kyrios as it's used in the New Testament, the fact that Jesus is Lord means that he has the right to rule over his people. In fact, he has the right to rule over his whole creation. Jesus is Lord. So let me sum up the first question. What does this word kurios mean, and what is its implications to us? Well, Christ is our rightful owner. He made us. He's our creator. He sustains our lives moment by moment. So he is our Lord. He is our ultimate authority. Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth from the Father. So he is our ultimate authority. He is the highest authority in our lives. And he is our master, and we are his slaves. Now, in the present political climate, that might sound offensive to you. But let me remind you that everyone in this room, in the overflow rooms, watching online, is a slave to something. Jesus says, for unbelievers, he that continually lives in a practice of sin is a slave of sin. So you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Jesus, but free, you and I are not. That's what Scripture means when he says he is our Lord. He is our rightful owner. He is our ultimate authority. He is our master. Now, all that brings us to a second issue. And that is, what are the major consequences of that? What are the primary implications in my life that Jesus is Lord? What are the main ways that the New Testament applies this truth to my life? Now, when you think about it, and you start going through the New Testament and looking up this word kurios, you're going to find all kinds of implications. But I want to boil it down to what I think are the most important two. And they're somewhat broad, but they cover all of the rest. So two jump out. Number one, because Jesus is Lord, confessing him as Lord is a necessary condition for salvation. Because he is Lord, Hebrews 11:6, he that comes to God must believe that he is, implied, who he said he is. So in other words, if salvation comes from God through Christ, it must be the right God and the right Christ. So because Jesus is Lord, confessing him as Lord is a necessary condition for salvation. I want to show you this from Romans 10. So go backwards several books. You're familiar with Romans 10, I'm sure. Paul begins this chapter, and he basically contrasts the two ways of salvation that you find in this world. There's man's way and there's God's way. There's the way of human effort and there's the way of God. There's the way of keeping the law, doing good, living a, quote, good life, your own works, your own efforts, and God accepting you. Look at chapter 10 and verse 5. Paul says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law, he must live by that righteousness. In other words, if someone insists that they're going to get to heaven by earning God's favor, by keeping the law, then they better keep it perfectly. Because James tells us in chapter 2 and verse 10, whoso keeps the entire law their entire life and only breaks it one time, they're guilty of all. They're lawbreakers. So you've got to keep every command. You've got to keep every command every moment of your life. Now, I think you already know practically that's impossible, but if you don't know that practically, theologically it's impossible. God says it's impossible. I cannot find acceptance with God based upon my own efforts, my own religion, sacraments, rituals. Well, what's the other approach? Look at verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith. Now, this is not the righteousness that's based on human effort. This is not the righteousness that's based on keeping the law. It's based on faith. So what is this? What does it demand? Look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are preaching. Paul says, here, let me explain the message of faith that I've been preaching in this epistle and as I travel around the Roman world. Well, he's going to explain it in verse 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. Here's the message of faith, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the message of faith that Paul had been preaching. You will be spiritually rescued. Now, he's going to repeat it in verse 10, but interestingly, he's going to reverse the process. For with the heart, which was second in verse 9, with the heart a person believes, resulting in true righteousness, and with the mouth, which was first in verse 9, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So clearly what Paul's talking about here is being made right with God, how a person gains salvation. The end of verse 9, you will be saved. The end of verse 10, resulting in salvation. I want you to notice the two conditions he lays down for genuine salvation. Now remember, in verse 9, he starts here and he gets here. In verse 10, he reverses it, starts here and gets here. So I want to start in the middle of verse 9 with the second one, which is really the first one in verse 10. So the first condition to be saved, to receive a right standing before God, is you must believe in your heart. That is the first condition of faith. Now, just get this. This isn't some sort of mystical, oh yeah, I believe. You know, oh, I have faith. True saving faith has content. It is based upon truth. Now notice the content that Paul gives here that we must believe in order to be saved. We must believe that God raised his son from the dead. So that points to the centrality of the resurrection in the message of the gospel. Now, we know that's not all the gospel. The gospel is more than the resurrection. Okay, then, so why does Paul choose to bring up the resurrection? Because the resurrection verifies everything else in the gospel. It is proof of everything else. You remember Jesus said this in John chapter 2, the first time he cleansed the temple? Pulled out a whip, let the animals loose, turned over the tables of the money exchangers, drove them out of the temple. The religious leaders kind of came stamping over. Who gave you the right? What's your authority? This is our temple. Who put you in charge? You remember what Jesus said, right? Here's my authority. Do you want my authority? You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, they thought he was talking about the temple, which took about 86 years to build. He was talking about the temple of his body. Here's what he was saying. Here's my authority. You want authority? My resurrection is my authority. If I'm not raised from the dead after I die, then don't believe anything I ever said. Don't embrace anything I've ever taught. But if I am raised from the dead, that's the authority that's given to me from God, and you ought to believe everything I said. You see, the resurrection proved Jesus' claim to be deity. It validated all of his teaching. It proved that God had fully accepted the death of Jesus on the behalf of believing sinners. So when Paul says we ought to believe the resurrection, that is shorthand for believing Jesus' claims to be the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, something he claimed again and again. It's shorthand for believing Jesus' death as a substitute in the place of believing sinners and believing he truly died, he truly was buried, and he truly rose again on behalf of those believing sinners. Now, notice what Paul says here, verse 9. You must believe these things in your heart. That's your entire inner being. It's your mind. It's your emotions. It's your will. To gain a right standing before God, to be rescued from God's coming judgment against sin, you must believe with all of your might, we would say, the content of the gospel message. That's what you must believe. But salvation's more than just believing the facts. Now, we know that in part because the demons believe the facts, right? James told us that. The demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. He created them. They believe he died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. So Paul adds a second condition. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Confess. It means to agree with. To say the same thing as. It's to say the same thing about Jesus that God the Father says. It means to declare openly and publicly acknowledge, Jesus is my Kyrios. Jesus is my Master. Jesus is my Lord. By the way, every indication we have is that was the early confession of the early Christian church. In order to be baptized, you remember the testimony of Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. As they were getting ready to put you under the water, you would declare, Jesus is Kyrios. Jesus is my Kyrios. But okay, what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean simply mouthing the words. That you've got the right slogan, the right catchphrase, and over again, you're walking around saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Now, there are people who do that. Jesus identified some of them in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. That on the day of judgment, many will be gathered before him, and they will say, Kyrios, Kyrios. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you, those who practice lawlessness. So it's not just saying it. It's not just repeating it again and again. Remember, you have to first believe it in your heart because it's out of the belief of the heart that springs forth confession that Jesus is Lord. So what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Well, Jesus told us in John chapter 13, it means you must acknowledge my right to rule over you. You are simply a doulos in the relationship with me. I am the Kyrios. I am your rightful master. By the way, it includes, as the rest of the New Testament teaches, something called repentance. Jesus came preaching repentance. Repent of your sin. What does that mean? Turn from a life of sin and self and follow a new Lord, a new master. It includes belief, trusting him alone for salvation. It means submitting my will to his will. He is my master. So you have two conditions here. Two conditions for salvation that Paul outlines. Number one, you must confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And number two, and I guess I would reverse those, you must believe in your heart the content of the gospel message. Now, here's what I want us to see. Those aren't two separate things, even though I kind of put them in an order, but they're two sides of the same coin. In other words, you don't believe today that Jesus is your Savior, your sins are forgiven, you become a child of God, you get eternal life, and then sometime down the road, you acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I want you to see this in verse 9 and 10. Notice verse 9, that we confess and we believe. And what does that produce? The end of verse 9, spiritual salvation, you will be saved. But verse 10, we believe and we confess, so it's the opposite, and that results in salvation. So Paul mixes the two up, and I believe he does so for a reason, because the two conditions are really one condition. In other words, Paul is saying, this is what true saving faith really looks like. It's just two different sides of the same coin. You truly believe the facts about Jesus in your heart, that he rose from the dead, he died on the cross for sinners like me, and he rose from the dead, and then I confess him as my Kyrios. By the way, verse 13 explains that confession and belief expresses itself outwardly in a prayer of calling out to God for salvation. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Just like what Paul explained in verses 9 and 10. They believe the contents of the gospel message. They acknowledge that Jesus is their new master, and they cry out for salvation. Now, what I'm teaching here may seem so obvious to us, but I want you to know many evangelical churches today preach what we would call a weak gospel, a watered-down gospel. And as a result, churches are filled with people who sit there. They believe they have received forgiveness from God. They believe they're a Christian because they have prayed a prayer at some point in the past, but they have never truly confessed Jesus as Lord. But I want you to know this, that is not how the Christian church has historically understood these truths. So let me go back in history just a little bit here. I'm going to give you some voices in the past. Charles Spurgeon, about 200 years ago. You cannot have Christ for your Savior unless you also have him as your Lord. In other words, you cannot be saved without Jesus being your Lord. R.A. Torrey, maybe 100 plus years ago, president of Moody Bible Institute, lead the person as directly as you can to accept Jesus as personal Savior and to surrender to him as Lord and Master. Griffin Thomas, this one will be interesting to some of you. Griffin Thomas, one of the co-founders of Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the co-founders, here's what he said. We have to acknowledge Christ as our Lord. Oh, really? Didn't know they believed that. Sin is rebellion. It's only as we surrender to him as Lord that we receive our pardon from him as our Savior. We have to admit him to reign on the throne of the heart, and it's only when he is glorified in our hearts as King that the Holy Spirit enters and abides. There should be no gap, no interval between the acceptance of Christ as Savior and the surrender to him as Lord. His full title is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then Griffin Thomas writes this. This initial act of surrender, however, is but the beginning of a life of surrender. The act must develop into an attitude, and this has been recognized by God's true children throughout all ages. Going back about 80 years ago, Lloyd-Jones writes this. You cannot receive Christ as your Savior only, and then later accept or refuse him as your Lord. He is one and indivisible. So listen, those are just a few voices from the church's history. The point is, Jesus is Lord. And one cannot be saved from their sins and its penalty without confessing him as Lord. Which begs the obvious question. Have you ever prayed a prayer at some point in the past? Maybe walked an aisle, signed a card, raised your hand, threw a stick in the fire, and asked Jesus into your heart with no understanding that he is to be Lord of your life. So here's the question. It's really Jesus' question. Have you ever truly confessed him as your Lord, as your sovereign, as your master? Do you understand today that you are the doulos in the relationship? Very simply put, have you ever said, yes, sir, to Jesus Christ? If you haven't, based upon the Word of God, you are not a Christian. Because this is the essence of true saving faith. Now, there's a second ramification in all of this, and I want you to note this. I'm going to try to choose my words precisely here. Obeying Jesus as Lord is a necessary consequence of salvation. Confessing Jesus as Lord is a necessary condition for salvation. So if you're going to be saved, you must confess him as Lord. In some way, shape, or form, that must be acknowledged. If you do confess him as Lord, a necessary consequence is you will follow him. I think Paul put it best of all in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Listen to what he says. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Okay. Necessary condition for salvation, Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk ye in him. Necessary consequence. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Paul talks about Christ dying for us, and he says this. He died for us so that, for this purpose, so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, in other words, be our own Lord, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. To put it simply, beloved, your life doesn't belong to you. You don't get to decide what you want to do, how you want to live, what direction you want to go, what choices you're going to make, how you want to shape and design your life, your relationships. You have a master. It's not you. So what if we claim salvation? We do claim it. What if we claim salvation but don't live in submission to Christ as Lord? Where does that put us? I want to show you this. So please turn to Luke chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 6. These are such penetrating words. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people. Verse 46. Why do you call me Kurios, Kurios? Listen, they loved the free food. They loved all of the circus acts in their mind of the healing. And they were all following Jesus. In John 6, they want to make him king. Nothing changes, right? I mean, you're going to give us free food. Well, we'll vote you in. Why do you call me Kurios, Kurios, and do not do what I say? Jesus basically is saying this. Now, what is this about? You're walking around calling me Kurios, Kurios. I'm your master, you're my slave. But you don't do what I demand you do. That's completely illogical. It is completely contrary to you calling me Kurios. Now, here's what's interesting. In Luke, Christ is referring to a group of people who are right in front of them, and this is their current situation. They are acknowledging him as Lord, but they are not fulfilling their responsibility as doulos. So Jesus says, while I was on earth, there were great crowds that followed me. They acknowledged that I was Lord, but they didn't really believe it. Now, follow me. In Matthew 7, you have almost the exact same situation, but it's a different context. Jesus says this, that in the future, day of judgment, people are going to show up at the judgment in the future, the end of time, and they will say, Kurios, Kurios. Just like they were saying it now. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, calling Jesus Kurios and not doing what he says is completely not in harmony with our words, and it is evidence of our relationship with him that we don't really belong to him. Now, both Matthew and Luke launch off into a very similar illustration of this. And I want to read it to you. Look at verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you who he is like. He is like a man who is building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the storm, the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it, because it had been built well. But The one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, well, he is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the storm burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. So Jesus describes two similar houses. Almost everything's the same, only one crucial difference. The houses represent two people. Both people, verse 46, claim Jesus is their Lord. So you have two professing Christians, if you will. But Jesus' point is that both of these professing Christians, though on the outside it seems like they are looking alike, they don't both belong to him. So we ask what the difference is. Well, one house has a foundation, the other house doesn't. In Jesus' illustration, the foundation is the only difference between the two house builders. In verse 47, one of them acts on Jesus' words. Look at verse 47. Acts on them. Literally, he does them. He does Jesus' words. He follows Christ. But in verse 49, the other disciple is one who does not act. It says, he is not acting accordingly, does not do them. Now, don't miss our Lord's point here. Jesus is not saying that works or obedience saves anyone. We know that's absolutely not true. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, lest any man think of boasting. What our Lord is saying here is this, is that obedience shows whether your profession of me as Kyrios has a foundation or not. Obedience shows whether your confession of Jesus as Lord is genuine and real or whether it's simply trivial and phony. You can't claim Jesus as Kyrios and just live like you're your own master. Wherever there's an honest confession of Jesus as Lord, there'll be an honest and genuine effort to obey and follow your Lord. Now, if that's not true in your life, you need to examine your heart. If your spiritual pulse for the past several months, years maybe, has been a flat line, maybe it's because you've never been born and have spiritual life. The profession of Jesus as Kyrios was proved by our response to his lordship in our lives. So let's go to one more passage, Philippians 2. And I want to show you the end result of this. It's pretty powerful. Because as you listen this morning, and you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, I'm not going to do it. I refuse. I want you to know one day you will. God's promised that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, speaking of Christ, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He took the form of a doulos, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to his Father, even to the point of death, the death on the cross. So Jesus humbles himself. He goes to the cross and he dies for all of those who would believe in their hearts the gospel message and confess him as Lord. Now God rewards him for that, God the Father. Look at verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him. God super exalted him. He hyper exalted him. How? By bestowing on him the name which is above every name. Now, I think a superficial reading confuses some, and they think that the name is Jesus, but it's not. Verse 10 tells us that. So that at the name of Jesus, that doesn't mean at the name which is Jesus. It means the name that belongs to Jesus. So if the name that the Father bestows upon Jesus is not Jesus, then we ask the question, what is the name? The answer is in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's what Paul's driving to in this passage. In the future, what he's saying is that every intelligent being in the universe will stand before Jesus Christ, and Paul tells us exactly how everyone will respond. Number one, there's going to be a physical confession, verse 10. At the name of Jesus, meaning Lord, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, here's what that means. Every single people listening to my voice this morning will one day bow before Jesus Christ. Every single person in this gym, in the upstairs overflow rooms, online listening, will one day be prostrate before Jesus Christ. But there'll also be a verbal confession. Look at verse 11. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, to the glory of God the Father. You say, are you sure that's going to happen? Well, Paul's actually quoting from an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 45. Let me kind of give you the summation. God says, I swear by myself that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Messiah, Jesus, is Kyrios. It's going to happen. John MacArthur writes this. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, but it does not follow that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord out of happy submission. So this is not a promise of universal salvation. Well, I get saved now, I get saved later. You know, I bow now, I confess now, or I bow later. That's not the idea. MacArthur goes on to write, this means either we repent and confess him by faith as Lord now, or we confess him in shame and terror on the last day, but confess him we will. So may God give us the grace to confess Jesus as Lord now, before it's too late. What's the promise? Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is central to all things created, for he created all things. And he is central to our lives. He is our Kyrios. And for that we thank you. I pray for those who maybe have never bowed the knee to Jesus and acknowledged his lordship in their lives. Today would be that day. They would cry out from a heart that is filled with faith, believing Jesus died in their place on the cross and that he rose again. And they would confess in their hearts and eventually with their lips, Jesus as Lord of their lives. And Father, I pray for all those of us who have, that we would walk accordingly. I pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.